Turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. It was sort of interesting this week, being down at my brother's for his funeral, and frankly, it was a very emotional time, and I don't show emotion very well. And then coming back and knowing what I was going to preach on, and knowing what the text said, how we ought to handle things like this, and then getting that email. But we're going to be in 2 Timothy. We'll focus on verses 25 and 26, but we're going to start in verse 22. But I want to read 25 and 26 first. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. Let's pray. Father, we're in a spiritual battle right now. And in all honesty, for the most part, Christians are not doing very well, even though we serve a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We're a part of the global body of Christ, which is growing rapidly. But here in the States, we're not doing so well. And Father, as we look at what Paul told Timothy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about how to fight these battles, Lord, encourage us and strengthen us and help us to take these words to heart and put them into practice. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take verses 22 down through 26. I'm not going to spend very much time on 22 because Paul has said some of the same things before in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And the rest of the passage, it all ties together, so we sort of have to take it all at once. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy to flee the love of money. 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us to flee sexual immorality. Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. He didn't stand there and try to change her mind. He just ran out of the house. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. It is simple wisdom to realize that there are things that are strongly attractive to our sinful nature, and that when we encounter those things, we should run. We shouldn't stay and say, I can handle this. I can deal with this. I'm strong enough for this. There are certain things that you just run. That is the biblical response. What we ought to be pursuing is righteousness, which here means basically just doing the right thing, righteousness. We should pursue faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is impossible to please God without faith. We should pursue love. It's agape. It's a word in John 3:16. It's not so much an emotional word as a commitment to do what is best for someone else, even if it is painful for you. God looked at a sinful world. He said to Jesus, the only way we can have a relationship with them is for their sins to be paid for. The only one who is qualified to make that big a payment is you. And Jesus said yes. And he did what was necessary by going to the cross and taking the penalty for our sins so we could have a relationship with God. That's agape love. Doing for someone else what is good for them at personal cost to yourself. We are to pursue that. And we are to pursue peace. James tells us, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. We are to be a people of peace. Along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It's literally just with. Some translations say together with. And it seems to be saying to Timothy, you need to be doing these things with people. You need to be doing these things in community. One of the problems that people will have is that they'll try to live the Christian life on their own. It's a mistake. We need each other. And then Paul says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. I've taken Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Greek words and put in his definitions for all of those words. Refuse. Don't have anything to do with. It means to refuse, to decline, to avoid. Foolish and stupid arguments in the NIV translates two words, but the first word basically means foolish or stupid. The second one means unlearned. It means somebody who doesn't know because they really haven't examined the facts. And then arguments means disputes, debates, or questionings. It comes from the idea of pursuing a line of thought, trying to see where it leads, and then getting into a discussion about it. And Paul says to Timothy, you know, there are things that just aren't worth fighting about. And if you don't think there are some foolish and stupid arguments going on out there, you haven't watched the internet, and I'm not encouraging you to spend more time on it. There are some really crazy ideas out there. And don't get involved in debates about them. Because all you do is end up quarreling with people. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Be quarrelsome translates the verb form of the word translated quarrel in the previous verse. And the basic meaning of the word is fight. And you might recognize the word we get from him, but it's macho. Don't be macho. Don't go out there trying to fight with everybody. Pick your fights. And don't be arguing about all sorts of stuff that isn't worth arguing about. And when someone wants to get into a debate or a discussion about something that is totally irrelevant, be kind. Vine says the word was frequently used by Greek writers as characterizing a nurse with trying children, or a teacher with refractory scholars, or a parent toward their children. Be kind, like a mother working with a baby. Be kind, like a teacher with students who won't behave. I teach release time. I can tell you a whole lot about how that looks like. Or parents toward their children. There's only one other time the word's used in the New Testament. It's translated gentle in the translation I'm using in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. Paul says, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Paul's going to talk about correcting, but he's laying the groundwork for saying, don't be harsh. Don't be angry. Be gentle in how you correct. The servant of the Lord must not be difficult. It says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach. It's used only here and in 1 Timothy. It probably should be a little stronger than that, apt to teach, a good teacher, a skillful teacher, are the other translations that you'll come up with. Not resentful. If you're going to do what God is telling you to do, you're going to get hit. I'm sorry, but that's just reality. All who attempt to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Being an outspoken Christian will not make you popular with a significant segment of the population. And so Paul writes to Timothy and says, you must not be resentful. It's one word in the Greek, and it means patient when wronged. English Standard Version says patiently enduring evil. If you're going to do the Lord's work, if you're going to serve the Lord, people are going to come after you. It goes with the territory, and you have to handle it being patient, not getting angry, not lashing out. We're told to follow Jesus, who wouldn't. He was reviled not again, but committed himself to God. And now the verses I want to focus on, because I've been thinking about them all week because of the text and because of the situation. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Paul writes to Timothy and says there's going to be opposition. You go through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and you find lists of people and what they were doing and what they were saying and what he had to stand against. Opponents translates a compound Greek word combining the words for set in place with the word for against. There are going to be people that when you speak the truth of the Word of God are going to set themselves against you. They're going to say, no, that's wrong. I don't believe that. And unfortunately, there are going to be some of them inside the church as well as outside the church. Read 1 and 2 Timothy. It's pretty obvious. So what do you do? They must be gently instructed. The word is literally meekly, in meekness. And it's a sad commentary on American culture that every Greek dictionary I've ever seen translates proutes as meekness. But most of the translations don't use it. And the reason they don't use it is our culture doesn't understand it. When most Americans hear the word meek, they think mild and they think weak. It doesn't mean that. It means incredibly strong with the strength totally under control. Okay? My favorite illustration of it, because we had horses for a while, is a stallion who will do whatever you tell him to do, even though if he decided to get rid of you, he could do it in a nanosecond. He's a lot stronger than you, but if you train him right, he will do what you tell him to do. If we have been trained right by the Lord Jesus, we will be strong, but we will be under his control. Moses is described as the meekest man on the face of the earth in the Old Testament, but he was strong. And of course, Jesus is described as being meek. Jesus was meek and lowly in heart. He didn't need to get angry. He didn't need to yell. He was strong enough to take whatever they did and respond correctly. And when we're dealing with opposition, that's the first thing Paul says. We need to instruct them in meekness. Now, if you read this in a number of translations, a lot of them are going to say correct. This word has to do with raising children. And it's translated by a form of the word discipline 10 times in Hebrews 12, 5 to 11, in the translation that translates it instruct here. And I want to read a couple of those verses. And you have completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? Now, you could translate it instruct or correct there, but it does talk about chastening, and that's literally scourges, and it refers to a whipping. So, there are going to be people who are going to oppose. You have to instruct them. You have to correct them. You have to tell them they're wrong. You have to tell them that what they're saying is wrong. And you have to do it in meekness. You're supposed to do it totally under control of God's Holy Spirit, and you're supposed to do it gently. In the hope that is sort of interesting. Some translations just say perhaps, some say peradventure, and it simply means you don't know whether they're going to respond or not. When you correct someone who is saying something that's false, you don't know if they're going to say, oh, thank you, or they're going to start swearing at you or whatever. You don't know that. You have to do it correctly regardless of the response you're going to get. Then Paul says that God will grant them repentance. Repentance is metanoia in the Greek. It's a change of mind. And although it often refers to a change of mind about sin, there are many places where it does not, where it simply means a change of mind about something else. Here it is about repentance leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Now, this may include saying to somebody that their actions are sinful and they need to acknowledge sin. But the primary meaning here is they need to acknowledge that what they've been saying is true, is not. They need to repent. Paul uses this in Acts 17. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, and he's talking about all the idols that he saw in the city, and he says, no, God created us. We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design or skill in the past. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, God commands people to repent. He tells us we need to change our mind and believe the truth. He tends to encourage us to repent in various ways. This is Romans. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness, Timothy told us to be kind, that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. My wife and I, a long time ago, sang a duet in church. It's one of my favorite songs. It's called the Hornet Song. And it says, when the Canaanites hardened their hearts against God and grieved him because of their sin, God sent along hornets to bring them to time and to help his own people to win. Now the hornets persuaded him that it was better to go quickly and not to go slow. They did not compel them to go against their will. They just made them willing to go. And there's a verse about Balaam and his donkey, and there's a verse about Jonah. And the chorus is, if a nest of wild hornets were brought to this room and the creatures allowed to go free, you would not need urging to make yourself scarce. You would want to get out, don't you see? Now they would not lay hold and by force of their strength throw you out of the window. Oh no, they would not compel you to go against your will. They just make you willing to go. God has a way of bringing people to repentance. And sometimes it's just because he's so kind when we don't deserve it. And sometimes it's because he says, if you don't stop, something really bad's going to happen. You see, the people of Nineveh, Jonah shows up and says, 40 days and God's going to wipe you out. Have they repented? God told Ahab what he was going to do to he and Jezebel, and Ahab repented. God works on bringing people to repentance. But you can choose to resist. We read in Romans, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality, the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. God calls everyone to repent, to believe the truth, to come to Jesus. And he'll do things to make us want to do that. But the ultimate decision is with every individual. And the ultimate decision, when someone is teaching something that is false and the truth is presented to them, God will work and we can pray, but they will decide whether to accept the truth or not. We showed a series on Introduction to Biblical Counseling here maybe 15, 20 years ago. And I'm going to quote from it again later. But there were a couple things they said about dealing with people that have just stuck with me because they really clarified some things in my mind. Very few people live what they say they believe. If you're a Christian, you probably say that you believe that every one of your neighbors who doesn't know Jesus is going to hell. You live like you believe it. Everyone lives what they actually believe. Your life says what you believe a lot better than your words. Now notice that this passage equates a knowledge of the truth with that they will come to their senses. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. God's word gives us truth. And the truth makes sense. The truth is logical. The truth is carried out in reality. People who are saying things that disagree with the Word of God are saying things that don't actually make sense. Now, if you read 2 Timothy and you go on to chapter 3 and verse 12, you'll find out that those who oppose the truth, who are deceivers, who are being deceived. Another quote from that series. Satan's most effective tactic is to convince people that a lie is the truth so that they feel they are being righteous when they fight for it. Okay? And that's part of the struggle that's going on right now. You'll get people who will say that it's health care to abort a baby. The baby probably doesn't see it that way. And they'll feel that they're standing up and fighting for reproductive care for women. And the Bible is very clear about sex belongs between two people who are married to each other. It's in the book. But you'll have people stand up and say they're fighting for human rights, and then they'll go with all sorts of stuff that the Bible condemns. And they'll feel passionate that they're fighting for something that's good. I learned something as a teenager that really sort of turned me around in some ways. And it was simply this, that what God says is wrong because it will bring pain and disaster into your life if you do it. It's not an arbitrary list. It's not God saying, let's see, if I give them 80 rules, I can get them on one of them. It's God saying, look, these are things that will mess up your life. I love you. Don't do them. And we need to realize that behind the opposition to the truth of the Word of God is the arch enemy of God, Satan. When we're talking to somebody who feels they're struggling for something that they believe is right, and the Bible says they're totally wrong, this is not primarily about them. It's about truth. And Paul says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is something behind this. John tells us, we know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Most arguments are not going to be won by logic, unfortunately. You know, some people's minds are made up. Don't confuse them with the facts. But prayer is the most potent weapon we have. And our attitude and how we conduct ourselves is the most important weapon we have. I remember I was a youth leader up in Buffalo. And one of the kids in the group came up to me and said, I've got a friend who's a Jehovah's Witness, and I promised him that you'd come over and talk to the elders from his church and prove to them they're wrong. And I set it up for 2 nights from now. And I said, thank you. Oh, my. Well, he promised, so I went. And I remember the discussion well because I ended up seated on a couch with one on my right and one on my left. And every single time I started to say something, I was told I was interrupting. And they just sort of whipsawed me back and forth. And it lasted about an hour. And when it was over, I said to the kid from the youth group, well, how do you think it went? Who do you think won? And he said, I thought it was pretty much of a draw, maybe a little bit in their favor. But seeing the way they treated you, I know they can't be close to God, so I'm done with them. And that was a very instructive evening for me because I really wanted to say some things that I never got to say. And I really wanted to quote some verses I never got to quote. And the most important thing I did was not lose my temper. And you know, there's a lot of truth in that when it comes to the weapons of our warfare. It doesn't guarantee we'll win, but a godly attitude will often change minds when facts won't. Now, we need to contend for the faith. In our culture, this is a really big deal. This is Jude 3 and 4. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. A lot of translations will say earnestly contend, and that's supported by the Greek. We are commanded to stand for truth. We are commanded to try to correct those who are teaching falsehood. But we got to do it the right way. We got to do it with the right attitude. We can't get angry. We can't be resentful. We can't lose our temper. And we got to realize that there are all sorts of issues that it's not worth fighting about. So what have we learned? Flee evil. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Don't try to do it alone. Avoid stupid quarrels and don't be quarrelsome. Don't be fighting about every little thing. Figure out what's important and stand for that. Contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. When we get down to what is true and what is core and what is important, stand. Don't back down. Do it nicely, but stand. Be kind. Be meek. Realize that the real enemy is not people, but Satan, who blinds people to the truth. Although people tend to believe lies because they want to. And I could go a long time on that. Use the weapon of prayer, praying that God will change people's minds. I thought about that book in the library all week. I prayed about it. It wasn't until Friday afternoon that I called somebody and found out that it had been pulled. But there were a lot of people praying about it. And prayer is our most powerful weapon, and we don't use it nearly enough. I've said, don't fight about the small stuff. The Bible is the Word of God. That's worth going to the mat for. Jesus Christ is God the Son. He lived a perfect life. He paid the penalty for our sin when he died on the cross. He was buried and he rose again. That's worth fighting for. Salvation is by grace through faith. Everyone needs to come to a point where they acknowledge that they have sinned, believe that Jesus Christ paid for their sins when he died on the cross, and personally decide to invite Jesus into their lives. That's worth fighting for. Beyond that, there are issues I'll stand up and I'll talk about, and there are a whole lot of issues I'm just going to ignore. We need to focus on what is core. We need to fight for it. And we need to fight for it the right way. There's some cultural issues that are really contentious, and yeah, some of them I'm going to fight for because the Word of God is crystal clear. But sort out what God says is important, Fight for that. Avoid the rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that even though he never sinned and he loved people like no one else ever has, so much so that he was willing to go to the cross for us, people hated him because he spoke the truth. And he said on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Lord, help us to be like Jesus. Help us to contend for the faith. But Lord, help us not to be contentious and quarrelsome and argumentative when we do it, but to love people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.